Our gospel lesson is from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went along and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference for no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him, and they went away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, silence now within us any voice but your own, so that your word might take hold in our hearts and our lives might be led according to your word and for the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my great joy and honor to be back with you all this morning. I know that your pastor and many members of your congregation are enjoying themselves on the other side of the pearly gates of Montreat, that is. And so I was delighted to accept Barron's invitation to worship with you all this morning. There is both a great freedom and a great challenge in being a guest preacher. On the one hand, I haven't sat with you to hear your stories, to know your faith and your doubts, your loves and your losses. And yet, on the other hand, part of my job as a guest preacher is to make your pastor look good. And this, I think I can do. So at first glance, our two texts for this morning seem pretty far apart. First, we have this awe-inspiring way that God makes God's presence known to Moses. Moses, who's growing weary from his time in the desert. There is a tinge of terror, to be sure, at dying after seeing the sight of God's face. But ultimately, this is a comforting text. Moses cries out to God. God answers. God reveals God's self. God claims the Israelites and reaffirms his promises, all the while shielding and protecting Moses from what would be too much for him to bear. This text, it shows us a grand and glorious glimpse, still just a glimpse, but a glimpse nonetheless of the image of God. Of a God who draws near and shows us at least his backside, but makes provisions for God's people. In comparison, the text from Matthew seems almost mundane. Taxes, money, the flip of a coin. And yet there's something about it that is deeply disturbing, particularly as I read it this week. In this country, in light of our current political and economic and social reality, in this text, there is conflict and confrontation, and at the heart of the matter, deep conflict over values, over loyalty to God and country, over the way we spend our money. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "For where your heart is, there will be your treasure," Jesus once said. But in this text, Jesus is nowhere near as clear and concise. He is cryptic and ambiguous, And one gets the sense that there's something important in his words, but does it have anything to say to the 99%? Or the 1%? Or the 53%? Or any of us sitting here today? In Matthew's gospel, tension between Jesus and the established religious order is a central theme. And they have continued and escalated since Jesus' early ministry. The Pharisees were concerned with holiness and with the application of Jewish law in all aspects of life. And throughout the gospel, they question why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. They ask why his disciples harvest grain on the Sabbath. They charge that Jesus conspires with the devil when he casts out demons. In fact, all aspects of Jesus' ministry were challenged. His teaching, his healing, his exorcisms. And the conflict escalates when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and overturns the tables in the temple, throwing out the moneylenders. And then we get to this text for the day. The conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities has escalated and intensified to the point that they no longer try to hide their attempts to entrap him. If Matthew hadn't told us that the Pharisees were planning to entrap Jesus, we might suspect that something is awry with their liberal use of flattery. Teacher, they say, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and you show deference for no one. I can almost see them batting their eyelashes, can't you? Their claims are familiar claims, but coming from ones with whom he's been engaged in conflict. For you do not regard people with partiality, Jesus. Literally, you do not regard the face of anyone. I guess it means you don't play favorites, Jesus. You hang around with outcasts and prostitutes and sinners. And so ganging up together, the Pharisees and the Herodians attempt to trap Jesus with this impossible riddle. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor? A trap, you see, for if Jesus had answered no, then surely he would be charged with sedition, that is, with teaching and preaching against the established order, against the empire, against Caesar. But on the other hand, if Jesus had answered yes, then wouldn't he be undermining the role of the religious authorities? You see, on the face of that coin, of that denarius, was an image of the head of the emperor. And the phrase, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Son of the divine Augustus. That was their claim. That was Caesar's claim. So if Jesus had answered yes, wouldn't he have been affirming this claim that Caesar Tiberius was indeed God? Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians made for strange bedfellows, teaming up to snare Jesus like this. On the one hand, the Pharisees wouldn't have been supportive of temple taxes going to the emperor, nor of the emperor's claims to be first among the gods. And the Herodians, as their name suggests, had struck a sort of a compromise between their Jewish faith practices and the rule of the emperor and their emissary, Herod. Both groups would likely have resisted using coins with images on them, though, so the fact that someone produced one of Rome's coins might have been enough of a statement in itself. But Jesus doesn't stop with this. He doesn't fall into the trap that has been laid by answering either yes or no. He asks the crowd, whose head is on this coin? Of course, they respond, the emperor's. And Jesus says, give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God. How's that for an ambiguous non-answer? But he successfully avoided the trap, and the people were amazed, and they went away from him. And interestingly enough, there is no indication that Jesus ever gave the coin back. So maybe that's the point of the story. Because of its ambiguity, Jesus' response to his questioners serves as a sort of a screen on which people can project their own social and political and financial beliefs and call them Jesus's. As Anne Lamott says, we can be pretty sure that we've created God in our own image when God hates all the same people we do. But indeed, search the literature and you will find a host of interpretations about this text, most of which say more about the interpreter than about God's word. On the one hand, are you sick of paying taxes? Forget it then. Everything belongs to God anyway. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says, and all that is in it. On the other hand, are you wondering whether to support or resist a government? Of course you should support it, because governments are instituted by God and therefore worthy of our allegiance. Paul takes this approach in the 13th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Paul writes, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." And he goes on, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." Now, clearly, Paul has a theological basis for his support of the empire, but whichever way you go, you choose a side, you can make a case for it. You can use scripture to back you up. But Jesus is not making that kind of a statement here. He's not making a definitive statement about taxation or God's institution of government authority. Some scholars even think that this passage was included by Matthew only to show Jesus' great skill in debate, his quickness on his feet. Indeed, if this really were a text about taxation, we would leave it empty-handed. You see, Jesus does not delineate what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar. We can infer that the coin with his picture stamped on it belongs to Caesar, but is money the only thing that belongs to Caesar? What belongs to God? Each one of us, we have to seek the stamp, the image of the one or the ones whom we will serve. And no matter which side of the aisle you're on, whether you're the face of the 53% or Warren Buffett himself, whether you're uptown or down and out, you must decide and discern. Whom do you owe? And with what shall you pay? Now, the question of what belongs to God is pretty, what belongs to Caesar is pretty straightforward. After all, he puts his image on symbols of commerce. But what belongs to God? What has God's stamp, God's image? Well, for starters, there's creation. It's easy to remember that on this glorious, crisp, clear fall morning. There's the miracle of and the mystery of the heavens and earth, for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies. And humankind, too, we also bear God's image. He created humankind, male and female. He created them in his image. Not just our bodies, but ourselves, our souls, our capacity for love and for relationship. Truly, you and I bear the image of God. And it goes the other way, too. Isaiah writes, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand." Have you ever considered that your very life is tattooed on the palm of God's hand? Now, the story of Moses in the wilderness is much, much older than the Roman Empire. Moses reaching for some sign of God's favor and of the people's chosenness. Show me your glory, I pray. I will make my presence known to you, God replies, but it will not be my glory, which you could not withstand. Because your expectations are much, much too small to match my glory. The image of empire is clear, and it's easy to spot. But it takes some hard work for us to find the image of God. And it rarely comes in a form that can be managed or contained by our imaginations. Indeed, our own visions and expectations are frequently too narrow, too limiting in light of what's revealed. And like Moses, we may not be able to see it directly, head on, face to face, and live. But God will make God's self known to us. Just as Jesus' wit and wordsmithing brought into view a larger reality than the Pharisees knew, so does God hear Moses' plea and answer in ways that are far beyond the limits of Moses' imagining. Richard Spalding writes about our search for the image of God in our daily lives. He writes, "When we look at each other, or in the mirror, we tend to see the inscriptions that our business with the world have left on us. You are what you look like, what you have, what you wear, what you do, the company you keep. Nevertheless, underneath all those inscriptions is a much deeper mark. The kiss of light in the eyes, the watery sign of a cross made once upon a time on a forehead, the image of all those children in the arms of their mothers, and the little ember of resolve to remember them. All those faces are a part of your face. When you begin to see the image that God sees, the image engraved in the palm of the hand of God, who in Jesus stands behind us with full faith and credit." Friends, my prayer for each of you is that you will be able to see God's image today. In this beautiful, glorious day, in the face of your beloved, in a warm handshake. For indeed, God's image is all around us. And though sometimes it takes a bit more searching and attentiveness in order to see it, are you prepared to see it?